welcome to episode 170 of Between the Times, a podcast of Christ Church for Christ Church and for all who care to listen in. My name is John Payne. I'm the senior pastor of Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina, and I am here, as always, with my good friend, Dr. Gabriel Williams. Gabe, good to see you this morning.
It's good seeing you.
We, Gabe, just finished up a wonderful Bible study on the theology of Hebrews. I know several years ago we did a kind of an exegetical study through Hebrews with David McWilliams' commentary from the Lectio Continua series. That was several years ago, but this study has been great with Dennis Johnson's book called Perfect Priest for Weary Pilgrims, Perfect Priest for Weary Pilgrims by Dennis Johnson. It's a theology of Hebrews, and it's just been a really helpful study. We wrapped it up this morning with the men. By the way, I do want to mention that if you're listening to this and you're a member of Christ Church and you're a man, we want to warmly invite you to come and participate with us in this time of prayer and study and encouragement and discussion. It really is just a wonderful time together with the men of Christ Church. We had, I think, 11 of us there this morning, and we would just love for you to join us. We are starting a new study in 1 Samuel in 2 weeks, and we're going to use Rick Phillips' wonderful exegetical commentary on 1 Samuel from the Reformed Expository Commentary series. So join us for that. But Gabe, we've been talking a lot in Hebrews about endurance.
Yes, that's right.
About perseverance, about not drifting, about holding fast. And there are lots of sort of ways we can discuss this important theme of enduring. I did want to read a passage to get us going from Hebrews chapter 12. This is, of course, just on the heels of Hebrews 11 and the description of the lives of many Old Testament saints who persevered and who lived by faith and not by sight and who trusted in God's promise even when there was much suffering going on. In fact, they chose the suffering over the comforts of the world, and a real example to us. So then we have these familiar words. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What a picture, Gabe, that this is. Sin clinging so closely to us, it says. So there's this picture of a runner who is called to throw off anything that would hinder them from running the race with endurance, from finishing the race. And, you know, what we see is in the world today, a lot of obstructions, a lot of things, a lot of thoughts, a lot of feelings that would obstruct us from running with endurance. There'll be some listening to this right now that maybe are going through a period where they have stopped running. Maybe they're at a crawl. They're feeling discouraged. They're feeling overwhelmed. Maybe they've gotten out of some of their spiritual disciplines and godly habits. And so really, Gabe, let's discuss this important topic seek to encourage our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, in Christ Church, to carry on and to keep going.
And so beginning in the passage you just read in verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the only reason that you would even mention the fact that endurance is necessary is because we know that the finish line is not going to be immediate. We know that the Christian life is not just you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're converted, and then you're ushered into glory.
It's not a sprint.
It's not a sprint. It is a long distance, very difficult, very arduous path. And there are many different metaphors that happens and that are given in Book of Hebrews about what this looks like. So think of the wilderness paradigm that we've mentioned in a previous podcast, that you are going through a wilderness to see the city, to see the actual land of promise. And the reality is that when you're in the middle of the wilderness, it's very hard to see that particular city. It's, you may have saw it when you entered, when you just were first converted. You may have seen the glory of heaven, and you may have had a longing and desire to see God face to face, as you read in 1 John 3 when you first converted. But just the realities of what the Christian life is that we now know that we have indwelling sin that we're called to throw off. That's one aspect here. But then the other aspect of the book of Hebrews is that you also have opposition in different directions. And so part of endurance is being able to see the good that you're aiming for, to see Jesus Christ as our ultimate reward, as our portion, and we have to march towards that particular goal. Now, that's why endurance is necessary. It's not something that's a given. Endurance is not something that you can work up by just your human nature. Endurance is actually a grace that is given to you. It is something that is nurtured. It's something that is strengthened over time, because when you read in the book of Hebrews, one of the encouragements is you learn how to endure by running with others. You learn how to endure by the fellowship of the saints. And you learn how to endure by having Christians walking side by side as a church going towards that same destination.
You know, Gabe, it's interesting, this this phrase, let go and let God. You know, you hear this. It's been something that people have said, you know, Christians have said for generations. And really, it's faulty theology. Because what we are reminded of in the book of Hebrews is that while salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that we add nothing to what Christ has done for us as it concerns the grounds of our salvation. Christ has done it. His blood is sufficient to save. We add nothing to it by our good works. However, we do recognize that the Christian life is something that we are called to exercise effort in.
Yes.
We are called to run. We are called to fight. We are called to strive. We are called to persevere. We are called to endure. We have all this language in the New Testament, this metaphor of the race, you know, run the race with endurance. It's not a 100-yard dash. The Christian life is an ultra-marathon, and there are going to be times during that marathon when you are tempted to quit. You're tempted to quit. You know, I was sharing this morning at Bible study that many of us just ran the Cooper River Bridge Run. It's a 10K, 6.2 miles. And, you know, 6.2 miles when you're in your 20s and you're relatively fit is not a big deal to many. But, you know, when you're not in the best shape and you're in your 50s, it becomes a little more of a marathon-like feel. And what was great about Saturday was running with one of my fellow church members, Max Kendall. And there would have been numerous times in that race, if I was on my own, that I would have just walked, you know. And because Max was with me, it was just a kind of quiet encouragement, just him next to me, running next to me. It just kept me going. And I would hope that maybe some of that was given to him as well, and mutually. And as pilgrims, we don't want to run alone.
That's right.
As you mentioned before, we do this together because there's mutual accountability. There's mutual encouragement simply by having people around you that are doing the same thing, hearing the same things in the preaching, coming to the same table, witnessing baptisms together, fellowshipping with one another. It helps you to keep going, and that's by God's design. And so it's just a really important point, isn't it, Gabe, that as we travel through the wilderness, as we are called to persevere, that we are called to persevere together through the means that lead us to Christ, because Christ is our high priest, Christ is our prophet, Christ is our king. And it is through the means of grace that we receive him, rest in him, believe in him, are comforted by him. And it just really raises the stakes for being committed to Lord's Day attendance, being committed to the fellowship of the church, even between Sundays.
Yeah, and this actually goes nicely into the next part of Hebrews 12. We're called to run with endurance. And then in verse 2, we're called to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Mm. And so here we have the exhortation that in addition to having the fellowship of the saints that helps you along, we then have Jesus himself who went through the same wilderness as us. And so think, consider our confession that Jesus, truly God and truly man, he was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. He had to deal with all of the same types of struggles and temptations that are common to all people. Mm-hmm. He had to deal with the physical exhaustion that he has in his work. He had to deal with the hostility of different types of sinners and different types of people. He had to learn how to submit to others. So he did all of these other things that are common to us. But notice what it says in verse 2, that the way that in which Jesus endured was that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. This speaks about the work that only he can do on the cross. But notice that Jesus saw what the actual goal was. He saw what he was aiming for, which enabled him to endure the agonies that came with the cross itself. And then verse 3, you then get the same type of exhortation. Mm-hmm. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostilities against himself. And so here the picture is, the way to endure is to have your mind fixed upon Jesus Christ. But again, we know how that is done in practice. It's not merely what you do in your personal devotion and your spiritual disciplines. All the means of grace have the object as being Jesus Christ himself. Yes. And so one of the reasons, for example, we consider the Lord's Supper as necessary and foundational to Christian maturity is because it makes you fix your mind upon what Christ himself did. When you see the bread broken, you see his body broken for your sins. When you see the wine poured out, you're seeing the blood of the new covenant for you. Mm. When you receive it from the hand of the minister and you take it together as one people, you're looking around each other to see that we are all enduring the same trials and difficulties, but we have the same Savior.
Amen.
We have the same rock of our salvation.
And you read the first part of verse 3. Let me read the second part. So first part says, consider him, that is Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And it says, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted.
That's right.
Our weariness and faint-heartedness can often be the consequence, right, of us taking our eyes off the Lord, of us being isolated from the fellowship and worship of the church. This can't be said enough. Having been in pastoral ministry for almost a quarter of a century, this is the common denominator of spiritual drift. Yeah. It's not making the worship and fellowship of the church a priority in one's life. And there are different seasons of busyness, different periods of change in life where, you know, you may get thrown off a little bit. The key is that it's only a little bit and it doesn't become habitual. And there are going to be some listening to this podcast episode that will have drifted in certain areas, that will have found themselves in a kind of a bad place spiritually, and maybe gotten caught up in some sin, secret sin. And really, the only proper biblical response to this is to repent, to repent and to return to the Lord and to the very means that he has designed for your spiritual blessing and welfare. And that includes just the fellowship. I mean, obviously the preaching, the sacraments, prayer, but the fellowship that happens on the Lord's Day and before during the week as well, take initiative and to connect with people. That's, of course, what we try to do on Thursday mornings with the men, is to connect with the guys. I wanted to mention a couple of things, Gabe, which I thought might be helpful for some discussion. Dennis Johnson, in his concluding thoughts in his book, Perfect Priest for Weary Pilgrims, A Theology of Hebrews, he writes this: "We in the 21st century may be tempted to drift away in other directions than those that were experienced in the first century church, particularly for this group in Hebrews who had excessive suffering and so forth. In terms of physical suffering. He puts here, in the West, young adults raised in Christian homes and churches may react to the future, to the failures of parents and pastors by deconstructing the faith they were taught and rebuilding one more in tune with the times, less at odds with their surroundings." So let's talk about that temptation first. It is a very real temptation. We see young people who are indeed deconstructing the faith, trying to fashion a kind of new quote-unquote evangelicalism that is more in line with the values of the world. How would we see that, Gabe, in some of the expressions of Christianity in our day in the West, say particularly here in America, although we tend to export all of our garbage all over the world? But how have we seen this deconstruction of the faith by those raised in Christian homes and really now wanting to accommodate the world with their Christianity?
I think much of it can be broken down to categories. And so one category could be, would be the emphasis of the individual over, say, the church as a community. And so this goes back to a common theme that you probably have heard in other places about excessive or expressive individualism,
right,
where the concept here would be that you should have self-compassion upon yourself. You should focus upon your own particular quote-unquote journey of things. You should listen to the voices in your head in a sense of telling you what feels right, what is ought to be done. All of those things are meant to be, in a sense, contrasted with the objective word of God being preached to a person. And the reason this is a temptation is because there's social media. We have all of these ways of hearing various voices trumpeting their own desires, their own lives. And it's easy for that to seep in and to think to yourself, this ought to be the way I ought to live my life. This ought to be the framework in which I judge my world, is based upon my own kind of feeling of things. So that's kind of in an individualistic sort of sense. But then there's also just the general therapeutic ways in which a lot of people just conceive of their lives, is that the concept of self-care has gone from being a legitimate concern of being exhausted from the excessive business and work of life to being a statement that I need to prioritize myself over against every other commitment, which means I prioritize myself over my duties, my responsibilities, and even in this case for Christianity, for the church. So now the Christian faith is not a local church or the church itself working as an organism, growing together, marching forward together, reaching the same goal together. The Christian faith is now more of a, how do you, in a sense, express your, how do you express your faith, and how do you make your journey to, you know, heaven in this case?
Right, and of course, the modern church will sort of accommodate that or adopt that mentality, and it becomes very consumeristic. So the church exists for the consumer, right? We want to provide for you a certain kind of music, a certain kind of programs, a certain kind of vibe, right? Whatever that is, in order to attract you and to keep you with us. And yet there is this kind of mile wide, inch deep spirituality that's offered. And this would be maybe even like the best version of the deconstruction going on.
Oh, yeah.
Right? The mm-hmm. worst versions are those that grew up in Christian homes that completely throw off God's promises. They embrace a secular worldview, or maybe they try to blend it with some kind of, picking and choosing from the Bible, the sections that they like, rather than submitting to the whole, right? Mm-hmm. So this kind of deconstructing of the Christian faith, trying to adopt the ways of the world, to accommodate the world, to make it less at odds with mm-hmm. the world. But of course, as the culture continues to move farther and farther left, mm-hmm. then the church, even being a centrist church, becomes more and more liberal, because yeah. The center is constantly moving, isn't it?
And it's important to emphasize that this is a drift. And whether it's on the best version of deconstruction, in which you are individualizing the faith, so it's the worst side, in which you are denying essential doctrines of faith, in both cases a drift, because you're drifting yes. away from the only means of salvation. You're drifting away from the means of grace that God himself instituted for your endurance and perseverance.
Yes. So the second thing that Johnson mentions as a threat, he writes, "Postmodern expressive individualism persuasively urges us to listen to our inner voices instead of to the voice of the Lord speaking from above." And I think you were touching upon this a few minutes ago, Gabe. This is a really important one. Our culture, or I should say there has been a kind of culture developed within evangelicalism, which is really opposed to authoritative preaching. There's more of a desire to hear a conversation or a TED talk that you can walk away and think about. Nothing's going to be imposed upon you in terms of the truth. Whereas in Scripture, we see the apostles and the prophets proclaiming authoritatively the truth of God, truth which saves, truth which transforms. Strong, robust Christianity, preaching, worship, it has been marginalized for, I would argue, a kind of effeminate sort of approach, which isn't based in strong conviction, but in for having a particular kind of vibe or making people feel comfortable. And that really, you look at Jesus's sermons, they weren't aimed at making people feel comfortable. Quite the opposite. There was a lot of offense brought, and Jesus didn't bring offense for offense's sake, and nor should we. But we preach the truth, and we entrust the results to the Lord. But the Bible is a message of judgment and salvation.
Amen.
Judgment apart from Christ, and salvation in Christ, and that message needs to be proclaimed.
I would say that, kind of adding to that point, one of the motivations for wanting a more subjective faith is because the Word of God pierces through. It pushes aside the excuses of lots of people, and it gets to the heart of the matter. So this is what Hebrews 4, 11 and 12 speak about. Mm. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow. And here's the good part, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Mm. And so part of the expressive individualist idea is that what comes from the heart should naturally be either received, it should be accepted, you should have compassion upon it, or you should think of those voices those desires as things that ultimately you can maybe massage a little bit for your greater good. But notice, the Word of God is above you, and therefore it actually discerns. It actually figures out the intentions of the heart. And as verse 13 says, no creature is hidden from its sight. Mm-hmm. And so you can try to run away from what the Word of God says in terms of your own voices. But what you're doing at that point, again, is that you're running away from the Word. You're running away again mm-hmm. from that which is meant to give life and meant to instruct you.
Amen. And he goes on and he writes, naturalistic determinism offers a universe comfortably devoid of personal accountability, but also lacking transcendent purpose. And another way that that we are basically obstructed in our modern West from persevering as Christians. This kind of thing can affect us. We might think, well, who's being affected by naturalistic determinism? Well, if we're listening to the voices of the culture, if we're listening to many scientists, right, that's your field, we're constantly being told that science and Christianity do not go together. Gabe, you must hear that all the time. How do you respond to that?
There are lots of ways to respond to scientific objections to the faith. And what I like to boil it down for many people is think about the three great theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. When it comes to theological determinism, they're attacking Christian hope. That's what they're going after. And going back to the analogy of the wilderness paradigm, what our modern society does, whether explicitly or implicitly, is that it's trying to convince you that there's nothing outside the wilderness. There is no celestial city. There is no land of Canaan. There is no glory beyond. And the way to try to convince you of that, and from a scientific perspective, is to say something to the effect that we know all the laws of nature. We know that nothing exists outside of nature. And this is something that C.S. Lewis would just kind of laugh at, because to talk about laws of nature implies that there must have been a lawgiver above that. So that means there is super nature and then there's nature. But more practically, what I like to kind of emphasize is that Christian hope is meant to be nurtured. You need Christian hope to endure. And one of the things that is very concerning when you see people take the drift away from the Christian faith is that you can clearly see that they no longer see the glory to come. They see other things that they find more attractive, but just like the first generation that was in the wilderness, instead of seeing the land of Canaan, instead of seeing how great that promise is and that everything...
And living in the light of it.
And living a lot of it, they instead look backwards to Egypt. And that's even more tragic considering that generation had spies that went to the land. They actually have the produce from the land and they still said, let's go back to Egypt.
Yeah, they complained and their hearts were full of unbelief. Mm-hmm. So think about that today. I mean, you know, if we find ourselves in a place where we are no longer looking at life in light of eternity, if we are, you know, looking at the world and desiring its delectables, if we are living with a heart full of complaints because we don't have the things that other people have that we see on Instagram or Facebook, you know. That's a really bad place to be. That's a place of drifting. But let's look at the alternative to that, what we're called to, the life we're called to live in the book of Hebrews, which is a life of keeping our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So this is basically telling us we will endure when we keep our eyes on him. We will not grow weary and faint-hearted because we too will live because of the joy set before us.
Exactly.
We'll endure the challenges of life. We'll keep believing the promises if by his grace we are willing to suffer as we move through this wilderness to the promised land.
I would also say is to add to that, that means when that Christian hope is firmly established, that means you interpret the difficulties and the struggles very differently. And this is part of what Hebrews 12 kind of goes back to, where the author speaks about the discipline that all of God's people need to endure. So Hebrews 12, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So if you're left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons.
Yeah, what loving father doesn't bring order to his home?
Exactly.
And teach his children to obey.
Yeah, exactly. And then he continues, verse 9, Besides this, we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Consider the discipline that God the Father himself brings to us. So the analogy continues in verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Mm. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Notice that Christian Hope has to make the statement that the discipline is painful now. The wilderness is very painful, mm-hmm. but there's a later. Mm-hmm. Now, what despair does and what determinism does, it says there is no later. It's only now, which is why you live for yourself in this age.
Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
Exactly.
So, yeah.
And so without the transcendent purpose, without that glory to come that you're aiming for and that you're looking for, again, all you see is the painfulness of Christian life.
Yes.
And it's easy, therefore, to look backwards to see it was better in my older years.
Paul said in Colossians 3 to set your eyes on things above where Christ is seated mm-hmm. at God's right hand. And then, of course, it brings us to that those wonderful verses about when he appears in glory, mm-hmm. we will also appear with him. And so there is that sense there, too, isn't it, that, you know, we are looking to Jesus. We are keeping our eyes on things above, even as we carry out our vocations. Mm-hmm. Someone might ask the question, well, how can I do this if I'm, you know, teaching students all day, you know, 8 hours a day, and I'm grading papers, and like, what does that even mean to keep my eyes on Jesus in my life in the midst of all of that? I think this is maybe something for another episode, but you know, when it comes to our theology of work, mm-hmm. Why God created us, and how God created us, made in his image, that we are to be those who live our lives for his glory in and through our work.
Yeah.
And so there are those, though, that would say, they'd ask the question, how can I glorify God and keep my eyes fixed on Jesus when I'm working for 50, 60 hours a week and mm-hmm. in a job that doesn't, it's not like ministry, right? Where you're yeah. constantly being directed.
Yeah.
How would you respond to that, Gabe?
I think part of what you mentioned is very important, is that we are called to perform our work as unto the Lord. And part of it is because that's what we're made to do. And so it's tempting to think that only ministers and those attached to ministry have meaningful work. But that is not what the doctrine of vocation teaches, that you are called to your particular task. God has gifted you for that particular task, and he is going to basically mature you in your work. And so there's a little book from the Puritans about this called The Religious Tradesman mm-hmm. by Richard Steele. And that is one of the central points of his book, is that you learn how to glorify God in your vocation because God has fitted you for that vocation.
Mm-hmm.
So when we talk about the discipline that we receive, don't think of it as abstract. Think of it as concrete. You deal with discipline on your job routinely. You deal with irritations and frustrations routinely. And God uses those interactions with people. God uses the frustrations of your work that you would, again, point your heart towards him. You're meant to glorify God in your labor. So don't take the discipline passages and all the other exhortations as being abstracted. God has actually placed those things in your work, in your vocation, so that you grow with respect to salvation.
Yeah, that's so helpful, Gabe, because I think as much as we try to get away from a kind of, you know, Gnostic dualism, mm-hmm. We still fight with against that kind of impulse, right? Mm-hmm. Because we want to think, well, I can't really serve God 100% unless I'm in ministry,
mm-hmm.
you know? But that would be crazy, because 99% of all Christians are not in ministry, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And you're right. I mean, within a vocation, you are, as an image bearer and as a Christian, called to glorify God as different, not just in your work. Doing an excellent job is a matter of loving your neighbor, right?
That's right.
So, you know, let's move away from you know, sort of seeing the Christian life as simply walking around evangelizing people. Mm-hmm. Like, you're being a faithful witness in your work when you are working hard, when you're doing things with excellence, and you are, in a very real sense, loving your neighbor by doing that. Mm-hmm. You're making the world a better place, as it were. But then also that gives you opportunity, you know, to share as you're serving the Lord in that context. One of our MUSC students was telling a story recently that I was giving a message recently on the rise of profanity in the world. Yeah. And it's just all over the news, the way, you know, that a lot of politicians now are using the F word. It just seems like, you know, the F word is being used in ways that really wasn't true of previous years. And I'm kind of asking the question, well, why is that? So we talked about that a little bit. But in terms of our witness, you know, one of the MUSC students said that after several weeks in one of his labs, one of his students said to him, "You must be a Christian because I haven't heard you curse once," you know, over these several weeks. And so just merely by not cursing, he is opening up an opportunity for explicit witness of the gospel, right? Yeah. And that's, I think, an important aspect of our work that everyone should recognize, is that simply honoring God and serving God with your mouth, with your conversation, with your behavior, it's going to glorify God. It's going to get people's attention, and it'll give you opportunities to witness.
Yeah. And probably the next aspect that Jonathan points out in terms of the different types of temptations is just the reality of the perceived treasures of this world. And so the way he writes it is, distractions and devices, our cultured version of Egypt's treasures, offer delights and diversions more appealing than the reproach of Christ. And this is something I think is very relevant, because this addresses the concept of leisure. Now, I've mentioned this before, but many of the temptations that we have are not, you know, they're not uniquely 21st century, but they've been amplified in our century. So, for example, if you read some of J.C. Ryle's work at the end of the 1800s, he complains about leisure and the pitfalls of it back 120 plus years ago. And so things haven't changed. It's just that in our generation, it appears to be an even worse problem, because not only do we have leisure, we now have distractions within leisure itself.
Yeah. Netflix, social media, I mean, just sports. It's just overwhelming our society.
Exactly. And so this now becomes a matter of thinking about drift. And so part of living a Christian life that is intentional means you're asking God, how can I improve the time? If you are seeking to endure and to persevere in the Christian faith, it often means you have to discipline your time very well. And leisure is one of the things that we all have to, in a sense, improve upon. It's easy to basically have your mind checked out by, you know, watching things via Netflix or by scrolling through social media feeds. It's very easy for your mind to drift, and it's very easy for your mind to sink to the level of internet discourse if you're constantly on it all the time. But this is why, again, the distractions of this present age can serve as a way of drifting, which is why the Christian must be vigilant to prepare their hearts, even in the age that there are plentiful distractions around.
Amen. So we are not in a sprint. We are in an ultra marathon. And in that ultra marathon, there are going to be times when you're feeling strong, and there are going to be many times when you're feeling weak. Mm-hmm. There are going to be many temptations to walk away from the Lord, to drift from the Lord, to neglect the very means that God has designed for the salvation and sanctification of his people. And as we discuss this, Gabe, you know, isn't it true? We just want to encourage all of those listening to this to not give up.
That's right.
To endure, to keep running. If you've gotten off course, or if you've stopped running in some way because of sin, because of secret sin, because of temptations, you've gotten caught up in some bad habits, now is the time to turn from those things and to go to Christ. He awaits his people with open arms. Mm-hmm. He says in Hebrews to that he's our great high priest, and to hold fast your confession and to come boldly before the throne of grace through That's his right. blood and righteousness. So don't hesitate to do that. And I wanted to conclude this conversation, Gabe, with a verse, some verses from Titus, really which sum up what we've been talking about in terms of growing in godliness, perseverance, and looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, there's a key word, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then listen to what Paul says to Titus. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Amen.
And so let no one disregard the words of the Lord here in Hebrews as well as here in Titus. And let us continue to run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, endured the suffering. May we not grow faint-hearted.
Amen.
Well, thank you so much for being with us today during this wonderful Christ-centered conversation. And we hope you'll be with us next time on Between the Times.